Well, good evening. Good to see everyone out tonight, especially those we didn't have a chance to see this morning. We're glad you're here, and we're welcome to our visitors. You are our honored guest. This evening's lesson is entitled Good News. Harkening back as I put this together, thinking of the old criers on the street corner. They're waving the newspaper saying, "Hear ye, hear, good news, good news," you know, wanting you to find out what they were selling. And 1 Corinthians 15, 1-11 is going to serve as our base text. We're actually going to start there and also cruise over into verses 13 through 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. I intend tonight to be most of an exegesis type of lesson, meaning we're going to stay in 1 Corinthians 15 for the most part with reference to other passages, but mostly we're going to be sticking into 1 Corinthians 15 starting in verse 1. One of the things that spurred this on is if you were to read in Luke chapter 24, and I don't intend for us to look there, I just want to give a summary, but if you were to look around verse 15 through verse 24, you find Jesus finding some disciples of his walking on the road to Emmaus. And as he walks with them, they don't recognize him. However that works out, we're not really told all the details. All we're told is he disguised himself from them somehow. And he did, so they don't recognize who it is that's walking with them, but he walked with them and he could tell they were sad. So he asked them, "What is going on that this conversation of yours is sad?" And they said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that doesn't know what has transpired?" So he says, "What things?" And so they relate to him the account of him. They said, "Well, this Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in deeds, he was given over to the Romans by our chief priests and our religious leaders. And he was put to death. And now it's been the third day," so this is the first day of the week, "now it's been the third day since these things transpired. And women surprised us," or some translations say astonished us, "with news saying they saw an angel that said, 'He's alive.' And then they said, 'Some of us that were with us ran to the tomb and said it was exactly as the women found it.' And they were astonished at these things." This was the news that was a buzz of Jerusalem. And it was, as these were walking to Emmaus, you can imagine this news was already traveling. It was already spreading. And Jesus starts his discourse with them saying, "Oh, you foolish ones." Just as he did with the angel said to the women, "Don't you remember what he said when he was with you?" This was not this first day of the week was not a time for mourning. This was a time of gladness. This was a time of rejoicing. So Paul makes the point that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel and our faith. I want to thank Reuben for the song selection. He led us in singing. In just a few minutes, we're going to sing "Jesus Paid It All." That speaks of that sacrifice. And just minutes ago, we just sang "Christ Arose." That is the good news. This was the good news spreading out of Jerusalem into Emmaus and to other parts, as the disciples didn't know what to do with this information. They hadn't seen him yet. And it wasn't until Jesus had eaten dinner with these disciples and left their sight that they said, when they recognized who he was, they said, "Did it not burn within our souls as he talked to us about the scriptures?" They said, "We should have known this was him." This was the news, the good news spreading out of Jerusalem. Jesus is alive after 3 days. Paul's going to make this point in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-11. And then we're going to have to do it in two slides. So we're going to read verses 1-6 and then 7-11. And then we're going to jump down to verse 13. So starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, I invite you to read it with me. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Remember the song we're about to sing, Jesus paid it all. He gave the ultimate measure. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Starting in verse 7. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." If you jump down to verse 13, It says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Why? Because if Jesus did not raise from the dead, then he was just a prophet, mighty in deeds in life, but a mere man. He remains dead, meaning he is just a mere mortal. He's not the Son of God. He is not divine. But so he says, if we are walking around saying he's risen from the dead, remember, that's the good news coming out of Jerusalem, Luke 24. But if he did not raise from the dead, then he says in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's it. That's all there is. There is no resurrection. If, verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul is making the point that if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. But he says earlier, he told them of first importance that Jesus died and he was raised, all according to the scriptures, meaning this wasn't an accident. This wasn't something that just happened. It was according to the scriptures. Christ died, and then he arose. That is the good news that brings salvation to all men. That's the good news that as it spread out of Jerusalem, and as it has spread into every nation since then, it needs to continue to spread from our lives into others' lives today. So that is our reading there in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-11. We read it all at once. Now what I want to do is go back to verse 1. And for the remaining time we'll have is we'll go through step by step through verse 11, looking at the things Paul is wanting them to get out of what he said. So in verse 1, he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. Paul's reminding them they heard the gospel from him and they stand in it. So he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. In Galatians chapter 1, 11 through 12, Paul affirmed the gospel is not from men, but that he received it from Christ. He's saying this isn't something that he just made up. This is something he learned from Christ who rose from the dead. He says, Galatians 1, 11 to 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Unlike others that were not apostles. As the gospel went into town after town after town, they came into the synagogues, they came into the Areopagus to hear someone teach it. The apostles learned it directly from Jesus. And he said the Holy Spirit would come and remind them of the things that they were taught, going back into John 14 and John 16. Paul was no different. He received these knowledges exactly or strictly from God himself. He didn't get taught in a synagogue by another apostle. These were revelations from Jesus directly to him. So as he expanded on that to others, he's saying he didn't receive this from men. This came directly from God. In verse 2, he teaches that the gospel saves, that no one can hope to be saved apart from the gospel of Jesus. He says in Romans 1:16, he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it in it is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also the Greek. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, verse 6. One must hold fast to the word of God. And if not, then that faith is in vain. That faith is in something else if it's not in the gospel of Jesus. Paul was getting the Corinthians to agree on three things. One, they had believed the gospel preached to them, verse 1. They were standing firm in their faith, verse 1, and they were saved by it if they held fast to it. It's not enough just to hear it and proclaim it, but we have to live it. We have to practice it. And that's what he means by they held fast to it. And as we move into verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, not by accident. There's two words Peter uses, or two phrases, in Acts 2 and verse 23. As he describes this event, Peter says the Jews, by a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, handed Jesus over to be nailed on the cross by the hands of godless men. This wasn't something that just happened. It wasn't an accident. Peter points out it was predetermined with the foreknowledge of God. This was the plan set in motion from the very beginning. And Paul is making sure that they understood here in verse 3 that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He's letting you know that you could go back into the Old Testament. Remember, we talked this morning how the Old Testament was a tutor. It was what guided us or brought us to Christ. The Old Testament provided clues and prophecies that what Jesus was going to do. The Jews expected the Messiah. Paul here is explaining the difference of the gospel and the difference between what the Jews expected and what truly happened. The Jews expected or wanted a Messiah who was going to be very physical, very earthly. He would set up a physical, earthly kingdom. He would overthrow the Roman oppressors and bring Israel back to its glory days. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, even Jesus' own apostles and disciples had the same erroneous thought when they said, now, he's been walking on earth 40 days after his resurrection, and they said, now the time you're going to restore the kingdom back to Israel? They still did not understand. And we can look over in John 18, verse 36, where he said to Pilate, if my kingdom was earthly, my disciples would be fighting for it. But my kingdom is not of this earth. So the scriptures never taught that. Instead, what the scriptures taught was that God was going to send a suffering Savior. In the months to come, we're going to expand on that thought as we look through the book of Isaiah, because it's not just Isaiah 53. There are many different places throughout Isaiah where the suffering Savior is painted for us. Isaiah 53 and chapter 52 really bear it out. But Isaiah 53, 11 through 12, and Acts 3:18 tell us that the scriptures pointed to a suffering servant. In Acts 3:18, Peter says that Jesus, the scriptures pointed to him, that he must suffer many things and be put to death. So he died according to the scriptures. Jesus and the apostles taught that the scriptures pointed to his death. Going back to that road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 44 to 46, as Jesus is with them, he says both the law, the prophets, and then thirdly, the Psalms, everything written about Jesus in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. And he fulfilled them all. And so all of these things pointed to his death. Again, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 as well. So then we get into 1 Corinthians 15, 4 as we read, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He was buried on the third day according to the scriptures. Again, not by accident, but by predetermined foreknowledge of God. This was the plan all along. Psalm 16:10, Matthew 12:40, Luke 24, 4-7, and 44-46. Peter quotes from Psalm 16:10 in his sermon on the day of Pentecost over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. Paul is strengthening their faith by stating these events were foretold in the scriptures and were revealed to him by Christ himself, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Can look over in Galatians 1 and verse 12 and find out when this happened. Shortly after his conversion there in Damascus, he went into the wilderness for a few years while Jesus told him all these things. Jesus revealed these things to him. The song that we just sang, Christ Arose by Robert Lowry, the third stanza says, death cannot keep his prey. The tomb was found empty. This was the good news permeating out throughout Jerusalem. The women went to the tomb and saw an angel and said, he's not here, he is risen. They also asked, why are you here seeking the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Then Peter and John rushed to the tomb and found it empty just as the women said it was. He is risen was the cry that went out from Jerusalem. In Hebrews 2, 14 to 15, we read that he broke the power of death for everyone. He broke the power of death. He broke the power of Satan. He did it with his resurrection, showing that death had no power over him, and death has no power over those who choose to follow him, that one day they will be resurrected into an eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:5 says, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Seen by Cephas, that's Peter and the 12. So verse 5 begins the eyewitness accounts of Christ's return from the dead. What he's starting to build up to is that this would hold up in any court of law in any time period. The amount of witnesses that saw him after his resurrection is undeniable proof that the tomb was empty on that third day. Luke 24, 34 to 40 records that account when he is seen by the 12. In Matthew 28, 7 to 10, an angel told the women to tell the disciples he raised from the dead and he would meet them in Galilee. And in verse 16, Jesus met the apostles in Galilee just as he had instructed them to go. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days. And in fact, verse 6 expands on that idea of this 40 days he was with them. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. I remember reading a story once by a so-called theologian who was explaining this away through science, saying this was a hallucination. Well, even other scientists jumped in on this guy, saying it's one thing for a whole crowd to be so induced that they see hallucinations. But it would be a complete miracle for all 500 to see the exact same hallucination. And there are many scientists who were talking about during the Woodstock days, there are multitudes of people that saw hallucinations. Right? But if you talk to them individually, they all saw the different hallucination, right? It would be an absolute miracle for all five to see the same hallucination. This is absolute proof that he raised from the dead. This was not a hallucination. They saw him. In fact, he goes on to say that at the time of his writing, many of them were still alive. What Paul is saying is he wasn't afraid of his information being verified. You could find these witnesses still around at the time of Paul's writing. He says they were still around. You could verify with them. There were still eyewitnesses. This wasn't something he just made up. This is something he was telling them as historical accuracy and proof. In verse 7, it says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. We don't know when this happened. This is the only reference to it. We don't know when this happened. So obviously this was a private meeting between the Lord and his brother James. We don't know what was said. We don't know what the setting was. Like with the 11, or with the 11, minus, the apostles minus Judas, we know what happened the night of the day he rose from the dead, and then we know what happened a week later when Thomas was with them. But we don't know when he met with James. But this is the Lord's brother. Galatians 1, 18 and 19 refers to him as such. Before his suffering and death, his brothers didn't believe in him. This is one of the reasons that makes this even more an amazing account. Before his suffering and death, we're told in John 7, verse 5, his brothers didn't believe in him yet. They're saying, we knew him when he was growing up. He's the carpenter's son, just like we are, right? But something changed. Something happened when that good news began being preached out of Jerusalem. Because in Acts chapter 1, 12 to 14, we can read, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, and this tells us who's there. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, not Judas Iscariot. Why? One of the things they're going to discuss is replacing Judas because he had committed suicide. It says in verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Something changed between John 7, verse 5 and Acts 1, verse 14. His brothers are numbered there with the disciples in that upper room. And we know from another passage, if you continue reading through Acts chapter 1, find that there are about 120 disciples. That would include the 12 apostles after they draw lots from Matthias. Mary, his mother, and his brothers are there. James is there in this upper room. After his resurrection, James and his brothers became believers. And we know that two of them, James wrote the epistle of James, and Jude, another brother of Jesus, wrote the epistle of Jude. So two of Jesus' brothers have epistles in the New Testament canon. James was a strong believer. He was considered a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. You see him in action in Acts 15. Galatians 2, 9, he's referred to as a pillar. And he wrote the book of James along with his brother Jude, who wrote Jude. Matthew 13, 55 names Jesus' brothers by name. And over in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 to 9, as we read earlier, Says Paul, he says, "And last of all is to one untimely born. He appeared to me also. For I'm the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He's referring to his old life as Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And prior to that, if we go back to Acts chapter 8, we can read that he was breathing threats and murder against the saints. He persecuted the church. He caused the church to scatter. In Acts chapter 9, as he's still breathing those threats of murder, he gets authority from the chief priests to go to Damascus, arrest Christians, men and women, and drag them back to Jerusalem, where then he tells both Felix and Agrippa in Acts 22 and Acts chapter 26 that he forced them to blaspheme, or tried to force them to blaspheme. That implies torture. And that he cast his vote against them to have them put to death. So we're told that as one untimely born, he was seen by the Apostle Paul. We see this in Acts 9, 3 through 6. And it's interesting, as you read through this account in Acts chapter 9, 3 through 6, when Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He knows he's not talking to a man, because the word he uses there is kurios. That Greek word that is synonymous with Yahweh in the Old Testament. He says, "Who are you, Lord, supreme authority?" He knew he wasn't talking to a man. He knew he was talking to divinity. And Jesus says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." He says, "As one born out of due time." Excuse me. I'm really thankful to Adelaide. She's provided me for some bottles of water up here. From a spiritual standpoint, Paul is saying he hadn't been a disciple during the lifetime of Christ. His apostleship was not the norm. You go to Acts chapter 1, 21 to 22, you find out that the criteria to being an apostle, as they were drawing lots for Matthias, they said, "We need to replace Judas." As they said, you had to be with Jesus from the time of his baptism all the way through his ministry, and there it is, the time of his crucifixion. So you had to be with Jesus pretty much from the beginning. Paul is saying he's an apostle because God, or Jesus as God, hand-selected him just as he had hand-selected the 12. He says he's the least of the apostles. He considered himself least because he persecuted the church. You can see this in Acts 22 and verse 4. He was comparing his past with the other apostles. They had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. They had witnessed many miracles. Paul wasn't there. However, it is interesting to note that Paul does say he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was from a Pharisaic family. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. It's possible either Paul or someone that Paul knew had discourse with Jesus during the times Jesus came into conflict with the Pharisees. So it's interesting to think about that. But the other apostles had been with Jesus during his ministry and throughout Acts 1, 21 to 22. Paul did what he could to destroy Christianity. In Acts chapter 7, we were introduced to him in verse 58 as he held the garments of those stoning Stephen. While he didn't throw the stones, he consented Stephen's execution, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. He cast saints in prison. He cast his vote against them to be put to death in Acts 26 and verse 10. He said he persecuted them to foreign cities and tried to compel them to blaspheme, Acts 26 verse 11. When you try to compel or try to force someone to do something, it implies some outward force that's going to try them to make them do something they don't want to do. In this day and time, torture would not be out of the norm for that. This is why he considered himself unworthy to be called an apostle. In verses 10 to 11, or actually before we get there, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is why he recognized the saving power of the gospel. Remember Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Here's why, 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. The gospel saved him. He also says this in Galatians 1, 22 to 24. In verses 10 to 11, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." What he's saying is God's grace was not in vain. Remember, as we look in Acts chapter 26, as he's talking to King Agrippa, he says, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to that heavenly vision." But I kept on preaching there in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and then through the regions of Judea, all the way into Samaria and other, as he mentions, other places. He says, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. He recognized where he had been, and that by the grace of God and the saving power of the gospel, where he wanted to be. That's what we talked about this morning, that the gospel has that power to show us our past, to let it not define us, that we might live in the present, that we choose the eternal future we want to live in, and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the saving power of the gospel. It can transform our lives. He labored more abundantly to that end. 2 Timothy 4, 6-8. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He's saying, I'm at the end of my life. My life's about to be required of me, and I've done all that I can do. I have fought the fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Our faith can be strengthened by the message the Corinthians heard. As we read through 1 Corinthians 15, just verses 1 through 11, Christ has risen for you and for me. And other passages we can derive comfort from as we look in Romans or Hebrews chapter 12, 1 to 3, and find out he did so that you and I do not grow weary and lose heart. He did it for you and for me. The song we're about to sing, Jesus paid it all. It says, all to him I owe. Why? Because he bore my sins to the cross. He bore my sins. He took the wrath of God that was due me, and he bore it in his body on the cross. He crucified and nailed our sins to the cross with his own blood, with his own body. Our faith ought to be strengthened by that. Just as the good news spread out of Jerusalem, Jesus has risen. That ought to be the good news on our lips every day. He has risen. And he did so for you and for me. Paul was trying to get the Corinthians to see that that bodily resurrection of Jesus is truly the foundation of the gospel. That without it, our faith is in vain. It is the good news. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ has risen. The simplicity of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. He rose from the dead to break its power, so you and I might have life eternal. Romans 6, 8 to 10 says, Jesus overcame death and lives forever with God. And he did so for you and for me. So what should this prompt us to do in return? As we hear this good news, the shout that goes out, Jesus lives, he has risen. He's not to be found among the dead, for he has risen. And as the further good news is, we're able to shout 2,000 years later, he now sits at the right hand of God, waiting for that time to call time no more. And it's on his timetable, not ours. What do we do when we hear that good news? It ought to prompt us, Romans 6, 11 to 12, to die to sin and live for Christ. To put that old self, as we talked this morning, put that old self as we crucified him in the waters of baptism, to keep it dead and buried so that we might be alive in Christ. Like Paul, let us labor for that goal so that God's grace is not in vain in our lives. Wherever we're from, whatever our background was, whatever we were before Jesus, let us sing the song that grace abounds, as Paul was able to say. Paul's able to say, I persecuted the church. I'm not even worthy to be an apostle. And yet that's how far Jesus' grace extended, that it saved even me. Do we have that same attitude? That the grace of God reached even me? And we ought to be excited about that and share that with others. He is risen. He died. He paid it all so that we might live with him. The good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ arose. That gospel cornerstone should strengthen our faith and ought to strengthen our resolve to obey him as we go into this new year. And if you've not obeyed him yet, now is the time to do it. To repent, to be baptized, and hold fast to that word. Hold fast to that gospel, that word that saves our souls. And if you are a Christian, let your life show it. Live for him so that you might live with him for all eternity. And if we can assist you in anything tonight, the waters of baptism, for the forgiveness of sins or the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, that you might be strengthened and made whole again in his sight. Come forward now. Don't hesitate. Make your request known as we stand and sing.
I need